quiet faces out there. Cheer up. Today I'm going to begin with an old story that some of you have heard this story before. In fact, I think it's one of Eunice's favorite stories. But anyway, here's the story. When my oldest son was about 3 or 4, I was shopping, or actually getting a license renewed on Route 18 in East Brunswick, and I stopped to go into the DMV to get my license renewed, and my son went with me. It was my day off. We were together. He was just a little fellow. He went with me most places. We came out of the DMV, and when we were in the parking lot, there was a construction project going on, and there were dump trucks with gravel and sand, and there was a big backhoe, and he liked trucks and backhoes and things like that. So I sort of squatted down on my, squatting in my haunches, I guess, and he kind of backed up against my legs, and he was just a little guy, just right between my legs. And so as we were standing there, one of the backhoes turned and started coming straight at us. And as it was coming straight at us, Peter all of a sudden just said, "God and Jesus are with me." And I said, I wasn't really sure why he said that. I mean, as I tell the story, you probably know why, because of the backhoe, but there are a lot of things going on. I didn't know why he said that. And so I sort of put my head forward and I said, "Peter, did you say God and Jesus are with me because of the backhoe?" And he sort of turned and looked to me as if to say, "Do I have to explain everything to you?" He did at that point. And so with his glance, he did. And as a child, the point of that story is, as a child, he was learning to live in a relationship with God. That when he was scared or he had something that was beyond his capacity in front of him, he knew where to go. And today, we're talking about something that's very, very important, both to us and broadly in our culture. We're talking about sex. And we're talking about sex in marriage as our topic. And one of the things I'm going to say in the message is, sex is very, 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 very good. God made sex to be a very, very good thing. But sex is not ultimate. Sex is not ultimate. Knowing God is what's ultimate, and when we know God, sex begins to take its proper role in our lives and in our culture. John Piper, who's one of the best writers and thinkers on this topic that I know of, says these. He has a great book, Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. It's a compendium of essays and probably sermons given at his church a few years ago, and he has this comment about the way sex and Christ relate. "I have a picture in my mind of the majesty of Christ like the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. The massive sun, 333,000 times the mass of the Earth, holds all the planets in orbit, even little Pluto, 3.6 billion miles away. So it is with the supremacy of Christ in your life. All the planets of your life, your sexuality and desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude and relationships, your labor and your leisure, your thinking and feeling, all the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of the solar of the universe and at the center of our lives. If he ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion. 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later they will crash into destruction. We were made, he says, to know Christ." Today I'm going to be talking about sex and marriage. And one of the things I'm going to be saying is sex and marriage is actually designed by God to be one of the most powerful things he's ever given us to allow us to come to know him. And so the ultimate thing I want to talk to you about today is that knowing God is the most important thing ever. But in the context of that, sex and marriage has a wonderful, honored, delightful place in the thinking and living of God's people. Let's turn to the text. There's a very short text in your bulletin. It's actually Genesis 2. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to that text together. Shall we read? Let's read together. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we talk about something so precious and so wonderful, such an enormous, sparkling, fascinating jewel of a gift that you've given to us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us to think your thoughts after you, that we would think about sex as you made it to be, holy and precious and pure and powerful and good. Give us grace to think these ways as you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Six points today about sex. There, no outline today. I'm just telling you 6 points. First, we'll start with two falsehoods about sex, and we'll go on to four wonderful truths about sex. First myth is sex. Our culture would say sex is just an appetite, a natural appetite, and if we deny that appetite, or if we forbid others the satisfaction of their natural appetites, if we do that, it's unhealthy, it's oppressive, and it's impossible. You try to forbid people to express their sexuality, they will do it anyway, the myth goes, and so it's just impossible. We should just release people to enjoy this appetite. Sex is more than just the analogy is made, sex is like food. You wouldn't forbid people or involve yourself in a nosy way in other people's lives, restricting what they can and cannot eat. In the same way, what they do sexually is just a natural appetite, and that people should be able to do whatever they want. But in response to that, three things should be said. Every single one of our desires needs to be disciplined. Even your desire to eat sometimes needs to be disciplined. Most of us have learned as adults, if we didn't know this when we were children, that we can consume more food than our bodies need, and we can also consume the kinds of food that aren't good for us. Children get away with it much more than adults do, but adults realize I can eat too much, and I can eat many things that are not good for me. And it's just something that adults know. In the same way, the appetite for sex needs to be disciplined. It needs to be informed by what's enough and what's the right kind. Secondly, our appetite for sex in our culture, like all of our appetites, has been distorted by the fall of man into sin. C.S. Lewis uses the example of striptease. And I think it's Mere Christianity. He says, imagine you were to go into a hall and hundreds of men were going in with you. And you came into the hall and the lights were turned down low and the music began to build, and it would come to increasing levels of crescendo. And every time, as the music would swell and the crescendo would be reached, the lights would come up a little bit brighter and it would be shining down on the center of the stage. And as this performance went on, the men in the room were sort of leaning forward with excitement, and the music would swell and the lights would come and you'd see a little bit more. And the music would swell and lights would come and you'd see a little bit more. And then at the very end of the act, they would open up what's at the center of the stage, and what would be there would be a hamburger. Yeah. And C.S. Lewis said, if you were ever to be in a country or a culture where people had that kind of a mad fascination with food, you'd know either that they were all starving or that their appetite for food was perverse, or both. So this appetite the reason that there's a multi-billion dollar pornography industry in the world today is that many people have a deeply perverted appetite for sexuality, impersonal sexuality. So first, all of our desires need to be disciplined, and second, our desire, the human desire for sex has been distorted by sin. And then a third comment about the fact that our desires are distorted is that sex is a very important part of the way God made us, but only one part. And when any of our desires are out of alignment with the way God made them, human flourishing decreases. The good things that God made us to enjoy and to be, those things diminish and drop off and eventually disappear. And if we don't respect the designed order that God made for our world, we invite chaos into our lives. One of the biggest headlines this week in the news was the report that was brought out by Louis Freeh, former head of the FBI, about Jerry Sandusky, that Penn State asked him he was supposed to lead an exploratory commission about what really happened. Such an indictment, such an embarrassment to Penn State, really an embarrassment to our whole nation about what happened, both with Jerry Sandusky's sexual appetites and the way Penn State handled that. So the point is, sex is just a natural appetite? No, it's not. It's not, because first, all of our desires need to be disciplined, and secondly, our appetite for sex, like some of our other appetites, has been perverted and twisted by sin. Myth number one, sex is just an ordinary appetite. Myth number two, sex is dirty. Sex is something defiling. It's a necessary evil. We need to have sex in order to have children and keep the race going. But there's something dirty, something a little bit shameful about it. That's completely false. And the Bible spends a great deal of ink to persuade us that sex is a very good thing that God has made. Christianity is the most body-positive religion on earth. God, in Genesis 1, made male and female bodies, and he called them very good. The third person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, took on a human body, and he has that body to some measure even right now, and he will have it in all eternity. God himself took on a human body, different from yours, but similar to yours. Third, God is going to give believers new bodies, immortal bodies. These bodies are sort of like the Speedo swimsuits that we wear for a temporary time in this world. But we're going to get something like a spacesuit that will enable us to live in greater, for all eternity, in bodies that will not decay or die. Fourth, God created sexuality. He brought the man and the woman together at the very beginning of history. And fifth, the Bible contains many descriptions of erotic sexual love in marriage. Proverbs 5, the Song of Solomon, Proverbs 19, other places. There are many places in the Bible, that 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, talk about sexual love in marriage as a very good thing. The Bible has been accused of many things, but it can't legitimately be accused of teaching that sex is defiling or degrading. And 1 Corinthians 7, Scripture tells us that spouses must come together physically. Proverbs 5 tells husbands to be captivated by their wives' physical form and to be satisfied by their wives' breasts. The Bible is a very body-positive book, and Christianity is an extremely body-positive religion. So, myth number one, sex is just an appetite? No. It's actually a distorted appetite that needs to be disciplined. Myth number two, sex is dirty. That's also false. Sex is an extremely positive, good gift given to us by God. But now we want to go on quickly to four positive things about sexuality and marriage. What is it that people miss if people don't understand sex God's way? What is it that they will lose out? Four things. First is, they will miss out on the purity and the holiness of sex. Jesus, and I mentioned a few minutes ago that Jesus took on a human body, and Jesus affirmed in Matthew 19 that marriage and sexuality were something God designed. But in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you must not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery in his heart." Then he goes on to say something very, very serious. Especially this is serious in our culture, where sex is a topic that is widely discussed, and sex is widely available in all kinds of ways. He says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. Jesus is saying that your eternal destiny is on the line with the way you handle your sexuality. If you are handling your sexuality in ways that are defiling and degrading of you, that's already doing harm to you. If you're handling your sexuality in ways that are defiling and degrading to other people, it's doing harm to them. But what Jesus says is something far more serious. He says, if your sexuality is something that right now you're expressing in ways that are offensive to God, you are at risk of hell, of eternal separation from God. The way we think about sex is serious. It's serious, and we need to Jesus is saying even the imaginations and the thoughts of our heart must be brought into conformity with what God says about sex. So, positively, first, sex is something that's holy. But again, I want to ask again, what is it that people miss? What is it that they don't get if they don't see sex the way God sees sex? What's the loss? Three more things. First, sex was designed by God to be personal. Sex was designed by God to be personal. Many of you remember that in the Monica Lewinsky scandal that engulfed the Clinton presidency, he said at one point publicly, I did not have sex with that woman, Monica Lewinsky. And then he went on to clarify his statement by saying, there was no relationship. I had no relationship with the woman. And because at some points, well, apparently, I don't want to go into this very deeply, but in some of the accounts, some of the things that were going on were happening while he was on the phone. And talk radio hosts were joking at the time, well, it's not sex if he's not paying attention. But the point is, he was saying, I had no relationship. It was devastating to her to hear that, but he said, there's no relationship. Now, this makes sense to people who want to excuse sexuality like prostitution or pornography or casual hooking up and other forms of impersonal sex. If you say, well, it wasn't personal, then that excuse will possibly excuse those kinds of behaviors that I just mentioned. But the very excuse that Clinton used to pardon his behavior was in fact one of the most important reasons why it was so wrong for him, for her, for the nation to be exposed to it. God intended sex to be personal. One of the greatest counselors, I think, in the world today, a man named David Powlison, professor in Philadelphia, says these things. Think of the analogy with food, another of life's very redeemable pleasures. Occasionally you pull out all the stops for a memorable feast with all the fixings. But in normal life, you just eat a lot of healthy breakfasts. In the redemption of sex, lots of normal things flourish as well. How about courtesy, basic kindness and patience? How about humor, pet names, teasing, irony, private jokes? Good sex is not that serious. How about mercy in your sex life? How about a shower and a shave and being relaxed? How about a fundamental willingness to be available to one another, simply to give? How about conversation? How about quiet, slow, leisurely time together? Punchline. Basic love goes a long way toward making good sex good. When I was married about 28 years ago this month, a friend of our family who owned a home in the out islands of the Bahamas, some of you may know that, you know, a lot of people go to Paradise Island or Grand Bahama or wherever. But when the Bahamians go on vacation, they go to the out islands. And the out islands is where you can walk all day on beaches and you'll never see a soul. And the water is brilliantly clear and the sand is like sugar and the sun is beaming down. And the Bahamians, they go to the out islands. And a friend lent me for 2 weeks a home out in the out islands. And so Gigi and I went there for 2 weeks for honeymoon. And another friend, for a wedding, gave us a little igloo cooler jammed with steaks and lobster, because we were going to be where it was hard to get food. We were really out away. And so there we were, 2 weeks, beautiful water. We went to some of the, even from our island, we went to another island where there was nobody. We had that island to ourselves for the whole day. Beautiful sun, beautiful ocean, beautiful sand, beautiful woman, ordinary guy, great food. It was quite 2 weeks. But as we planned that, I thought, this is really going to be an amazing honeymoon. And you know what? It was good. But actually, now that I've been married for 28 years, I take full blame for this, the sex was not that good. And I sort of thought, son of a gun, what did I get myself into? But it's because of this thing that I read to you from David Powelson. 28 years on, I know how to love my wife a lot better than I did back in 1984. I've learned things. I've learned patience and kindness. And this is not about me. And when there's a sunburn, you need to slow down and all kinds of stuff. Sex is something God made to be personal. And the more that you're a person, the more you know how to be kind and loving and patient and gracious, the more your sex life will become what God intended it to be. Secondly, good sex is supposed to be meaningful. It's supposed to create a very meaningful union. Genesis 2 that we just read says that a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the word joined is used in some contexts for clinging to someone with genuine affection and loyalty. For example, Ruth in the Old Testament clung to her mother-in-law Naomi. She clung to her, and that same word is a man leaves his father and mother is joined. The joining is sometimes translated clinging in love. The men of Judah respected David. David, the great warrior king, their hero. And they were, it says, the men of Judah were inseparably united with David, their hero. They were joined to David. Then it says many times in the Old Testament that God's people were united with him heart and soul. That Israel, at its best, was united heart and soul with their God. Same word for being joined to a woman that God uses for his people being joined to him. It means a meaningful, deep, wholehearted kind of union. It's something meaningful, something precious. Imagine that you were to inherit a Rembrandt painting and it became yours. Would you leave it in your garage, out in the rain in your backyard? You would think, this is a Rembrandt. This is precious. This is something very special. I need to guard and protect this. God says that sex is something enormously precious and special. Good sex is supposed to be like the Niagara Falls. The falls are disciplined and challenged by the rocks and the channel of the water that flows up toward the fall. And so when the water is channeled and it comes up to the fall and then comes crashing over, it's powerful and it's exciting and it's dynamic. A lot of sex in our culture is like the Mississippi River Delta. It's wide. It's accessible. It's muddy. It's flat. And it can be disgusting. God made sex to be a meaningful union. Next, God made sex as a uniting act. To become one flesh means something much more than just having sex. When the Bible says a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh, he's not just saying that they had sex. He's saying something much deeper than that. Many of you know that that there's a grammatical term that a part can be used for the whole. So that if you count noses, that doesn't mean you just say, well, how many noses are in the room? It means you're counting the people. And sometimes a part can be used for the whole. And so when it says the two become one flesh, it means flesh is standing, as it often does in the Bible, for the whole person. It says the two individuals become one. They become in a very mysterious way. The Bible calls it a mystery in Ephesians 5. The way those two individuals become one being is a mystery, but the two become one flesh. There are a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul talks about why prostitution is bad and why there's a lot of prostitution in Corinth. And so when he wrote to Christians in Corinth, he said, don't be involved in prostitution. And he explained why they should not this way. He says, don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two become one flesh. That verse, that's 16, 1 Corinthians 6, 16, it's very important. If becoming one flesh just meant having sex, Paul would be saying, don't you know that someone who has sex with a prostitute is having sex with a prostitute? Paul's saying something a little more than that. He's not stupid. He says, don't you know that when someone unites himself with a prostitute, is one with her in body? What that's talking about is God intended sex to join people in a multidimensional way. The bodies join legally, financially, spiritually, emotionally, they become one. That there's something profound going on. That when the two become one, the joining is so deep, it's like when you make plywood. And plywood is essentially layers of wood and layers of glue interspersed between the layers of wood, pressed down. And when you make plywood and the plywood is finished, it's one. Now, you can separate the layers of wood, but if you do, you will do damage to them because of the way that they're joined. And when it says the two become one flesh, what God is saying is when people join sexually, I intend that joining to be a deep and whole-souled union of the two people. That's something that I'm giving you to enable you to experience something amazing. It's a gift that he gives to the human race, and it's supposed to join people at all levels. So if you have sex and you don't merge your lives in that sort of deep, whole-souled, multidimensional way, you're doing violence to the other person and you're doing violence to yourself, and you're offending God to make it a threefer. It's bad in every level. Think of Velcro. What is Velcro? I've heard a story once. I think the person who invented Velcro was out walking, I think, in Scottish Highlands, and thistles were making burrs in his wool socks or something. But Velcro is little tiny plastic hooks on one strip and sort of a furry massive thread on the other side. And the purpose of Velcro is to take the two strips and put them together and there'll be a strong bond. That's the whole purpose of Velcro. And the bond is a good one. But what if you take either side, either the hook side or the thready side, and if you put dirt or chewing gum or an open flame up against the strip? What's going to happen is you're going to ruin the Velcro. Sooner or later, it's not going to stick anymore. The connecting capacity of the two human beings made in God's image, were made for this intimate and amazing connection, it won't work anymore. You can destroy your capacity for the genuine union that God designed you to have if you use it in the wrong way. If you have sex with another person and your lives don't merge in the kind of deep way that I've just described, it's like fixing a beautiful meal, chewing the food, and spitting it on the floor. Food is meant to be chewed, then swallowed, and digested, and it's supposed to nourish you. And sex is supposed to be something that's nourishing, that brings people together, and as they come into that relationship that's nourishing and intimate and close and lifelong, something happens to them. What is it? This is the thrilling part of my message. The living God is a God who himself lives in community and lives in connection. He made each one of us with the capacity to connect deeply and personally with someone else of the opposite sex. And as you live in that deep, male-female oneness. You don't necessarily do it. You have the capacity to grow to be more and more like God in the ways that I described earlier. Grow in kindness, love, faithfulness, constancy, reliability, all these other things that God is. You have the capacity to grow to be like God, alert to, skilled in, refreshed by, deeply fulfilled in your relationship with that other person. That's what sex is made to do. It's made so that you can begin to enjoy an analogy of the relationship that God has with Himself. Why does God want you to learn to have that? That's the best part. Because God wants you to have a similar kind of relationship with Him forever. When you are married to someone else, you learn you're not alone. You learn to live in a holy, respectful, loving relationship with another person for a long time. And that is training wheels, my friends, for eternity for Christians. God wants us to know Him forever. And marriage is a wonderful thing, but it is not ultimate. My poor wife will testify to that truth. Being married is not ultimate. There's something better coming. In fact, Jesus said, in heaven, they neither marry nor given in marriage. We're not going to have marriage forever. We'll have relationships and friends and love galore, but especially if you're happily married, as I am, you're like, what's going to happen? Where's she going to go? I don't know the answer to that question. But we won't have marriage then, but we will have amazing love and friendship and relationships. David Powlison, the counselor I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, in this book that I mentioned earlier, has an essay called Making All Things New, Restoring Pure Joy to the Sexually Broken. I just really can't say enough about David Powlison's a Harvard grad, very bright fellow, deeply schooled in Christian theology. He knows his Bible and his God well, and he knows every kind of human dysfunction and sadness and relational problem you could imagine. And he has sought God and learned from God. And when he talks about us, he's wise. Here's what he says about knowing God. When you actually remember God, you do not sin. The only way you ever sin is by suppressing God, by forgetting God, by tuning out His voice, switching channels, listening to other voices. When you actually remember Him, you actually change. In fact, remembering is the first change. Here's a simple example, Powlison says, I am with you. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go and make disciples. And lo, I am with you always. So God says, I am with you. Those are His exact words. How does taking that to heart utterly change the script of your sexual darkness? What if you're facing a temptation to some immorality? For starters, with these words in view, you realize there is nothing private, no secrets are possible. You don't sin in secret. You sin in the bright light of God's day. And you can't even sin without using His gifts given to you to sin against Him. Whatever you're using to sin with, He gave it to you. So you're doing it with what He gave you, and you're doing it in His full knowledge and presence. Nothing is private. No secrets are. I am with you. I am with you. Say it 10 different ways. Slow it down. Speed it up. Say it loud. Say it loud back to Him. You are with me, Lord. You'll probably find that you immediately need to say more like, help me. Have mercy on me. I need you. Make me understand that you really are with me. You will find that the competing voices, sly and argumentative, will become more obvious. To the degree that you remember that your Lord is with you, then what those other voices say will sound devious, hostile to your welfare. How do they ever sound so appealing? The contrast, the battle of wills, the battle between good and evil will be more evident. your immediate choice, which voice do I listen to, will become stark. Remember, what's true does not chalk up to automatic victory. It's not magic. Your battle will heat up. But we do secretive, sinful things, only when we're kidding ourselves. Every time you remember that you're out in public, then you live an out-in-public kind of life. People are far more likely to sin when they travel than when they're in their neighborhood, because they know that when they're in their neighborhood, they're more or less in public. I am with you means you're always out in public. In order to sin, you'll have to drown out the voice of reality, put your fingers in your ears, and switch to the fantasy channel, the lie channel, the channel of death. You can shut your eyes and plug your ears. He's still right here. You'll never get away. He's always going to say, I am with you. A quick toddler moment. All eyes. Let's go. He'll be fine. Let's come back. And you only have to open your eyes, listen, and turn around in order to find help. After all, it's the God who loves you who says, I am with you. Now, what's that good for? Some of you might be thinking, if you don't know the Lord, you might think, well, that's all that stuff about God being with you, that sounds to me like kind of a crutch. It sounds to me as though you're sort of manufacturing things to get through your life. You know, if you were a real man or a real woman, you wouldn't need that. I told you at the beginning about my son when he was 3. And about a year ago, he took a job in Chicago. And right before he was hired, he was working in a little finance company. There were 3 men hired before him. He was hired, and 2 men were hired after him. This past week, hiree number 5 was fired. Peter was in Texas. He flew back to Chicago, came in at 7:30 in the morning, and his boss said, come into my office. And his boss said, I just want you not to worry. We just fired so-and-so. And it was person number 5 hired when Peter was fired. And then he went on to say, he said, you don't have to worry. You are the poster child of what we're looking for in this office. If the other 5 were like you, they'd still be working here. Go out and do what you've been doing. God's grace. The hero of that story is not my son Peter. The hero of that story is the living God. By God's sheer mercy, since he was around 2 or 3, in the face of backhoes, he's been learning how to process the challenges of life with God. But now when he's flying around the country and going into banks and having to talk to bankers and do what he does, he faces challenges still. But he's learned the I am with you. And knowing that God is with you is not a crutch, it's a leg. And if you don't have that leg, you are not equipped for the challenges you will face in this world. You will be one of the 5 and not number 6. It is a blessing to know God. And it's a blessing to know his attitude about sex. Sex, joining with another person, enables us to learn more and more God's holiness, God's faithfulness, God's kindness and compassion and love. As we learn to live decade after decade after decade with one person that we're joined to in love, we are being prepared for something greater even than that. As we close, I just want to say that I know that I have not lived up to all the things that I've preached in this message. There are areas of my life where, if God's line is here, I've gone off on different sides. And I have it on pretty good authority that every one of you has done so too. That's what it means. So it says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What then do we do? Where is the hope? Well, the first thing is to embrace God's answers. God says, I'm giving you your sexuality. I made you male or female. I made you that way because it's a precious gift. Imagine a woman being given by her fiancé a beautiful box, and he says, this is for you. Keep it, and when I'm gone, you open it. And so he goes away, and she opens up the box, and she sees something shiny in there. But it's such a beautiful box. He just throws the shiny thing in the trash. And so she sees him next, and he says, "Did you open it?" He said, "Yeah." She said, "Yes, there was something in there, but I threw it away. But I really like that box." When you and I treat sex as though it's only a physical thing, we are throwing away the complexity and the wonder and the beauty of what it means to be a human being made in God's image, with the capacity to connect in relationships with other people like him. First, we need to embrace his standards. Second, we as a church, we need to be a very loving place. People go to, one of the reasons people go to sexual immorality is because, Tim Keller says, here's the reason most men go to pornography, according to Keller. Men at their work, and I know that women look at pornography sometimes too, but he was talking about men in this case. He said, men are climbing up the sheer rock face of the challenge of their career. And all they have to do is to hit a return key and the old McDonald's jingle, "You deserve a break today. So get up and get it." You know, I don't know how old that is. I think I'm dating myself. That's an old advertising jingle. But it's a way to go away and get a break. It's a way to go look at something that's kind of exciting and fascinating for a brief moment. And so when people are feeling the stress and the burden of their career, when they're feeling lonely, when they're feeling discouraged, there's an old acronym that I learned a long time ago. I just give it to you because I know it's helped others, it may help you. HALTS: hungry, angry, lonely, tired, sick. Very often we sin when we are hungry, angry, lonely, tired, sick. You could add more things: discouraged, depressed, mad, bitter. There are other things you can add, but that sort of orients us. It's when we don't know that we're in community, when we don't know that we're loved. It's when we feel hopeless. Those are the times, that's what Paulson is saying. You sin when you forget that your loving God is right there with you to help you and be your God and your King. And that's when you sin. So, first of all, we need to embrace God's standards. And second of all, my goodness, can we be a church that's so loving and so hospitable and so open to one another that the single people and even the married people, that this is a place of love and community, and people can just drop by and expect to have a meal at your home. And Keller says, I'm taking this point from him, that it needs a very loving community to call people to biblical purity. Sex God's way, you have two choices. If you're single, absolutely abstinent everywhere all the time. And second, if you're married, God's plan is only one person for your whole life. Either way, it's an ethic of discipline. Either way, it's hard. Either way, we all need encouragement. And it's the love and the fellowship and the joy of God, which often comes to us in community, that helps us all keep going. I love to have people over at my house. I love to have people. Sometimes people stay over late. And I say, spend the night. And we should be a loving, hospitable place. And it's as there's more and more love here that we fortify one another for the dark and the hard and the lonely times when we may be led in other ways. So, as you process where you are with sexuality and you think of where God's standards are and where you are, I think we all should pray. Let's pray.